Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Last week, we were blessed to share these broadcast microphones with the Reverend Dr. Lee Spitzer and Father Dennis Gill, along with my dear friend and colleague, the Reverend Dennis Mitchell. We are doubly blessed by the magic of radio to have them back this week for further discussion. Gentlemen, welcome back.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Our pleasure.
It is a great blessing to have you back. We've been having a what we'll call a Catholic-Protestant conversation, and during this broadcast, we're going to go where the rubber meets the road, and it might be a little dicey for some listening ears, but we want to be honest and respectful. We are bound together by Christ, and yet we have very distinct differences, and we don't want to minimize them by any stretch. We can highlight what they are without losing a respectful framework. What I'd like to do in this first segment, gentlemen, is to take a positive assessment, if you will, of the other side. I speak of Fayette Street in Conshohocken. It's the great divide between East and West. But both East and West were still Conshohocken. So we're all Christians around this table. But Father Gill, we'll start with you. We were quipping humorously in the car, three Baptists with one Catholic. We have to. The proprieties mean we defer to you in all things.
Okay, thank you.
And you know I'm being sweet with you.
Yes.
When you perceive Protestantism, we'll get to any concerns in the next segment, but is there something positive that you see that you can go back to your Catholic colleagues and brethren and say, I like what I just saw?
Yes, there are several things, but there's one above all. When I was a priest assigned to Our Lady of Good Counsel, Southampton, I was there for 10 years, and we had a very active ministerium. It's wonderful. And with that ministerium, I became acquainted with many different Protestant traditions and many different Protestant ministers. And we would go to each other's churches on occasion for worship, prayer and worship. And what was outstanding to me at that time and continues to be outstanding for me is the high regard for the Word of God. Now, how that is translated or how that is received or interpreted, I have come to see is quite varied.
Yes.
But nonetheless, there was a reverence for the centrality of the place of the Word of God as a source of truth and understanding of Christ and His way of life. I would say that would be a hallmark of Protestantism. Now, I also have found with sincere Protestants coming from that a very clear ethic for living the Christian life. I wouldn't say it's universal, but I would say, above all, that would be what I would find to be the most impressive.
I believe, before I turn to Dr. Spitzer and then Pastor Mitchell, I wish I could give you the exact quote, but when Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Lutheran, was basically en route to his death, there was a British officer, he was an attaché, and somehow he was imprisoned with Bonhoeffer. Years later, reminiscing of the great Bonhoeffer, he said effectively that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Protestant ethicist and the like, that he had never met a man in whom the principles of his Christian faith were so universally applied, that he was embodying the faith in a way that he had never seen in another human being. That's hard to come by, I'm delighted that you've perceived it to whatever degree within my more Protestant and, for me, more evangelical world. Dr. Spitzer, what would a positive perception, if you will, of the Catholic tradition?
Well, I think that I would like to speak personally about that to begin. And as I had mentioned in our previous conversation, that I feel a deep personal indebtedness to the Catholic mystical tradition and spiritual tradition. I feel that there is so much wisdom to be gained and found in how to practice prayer, in how to experience the presence of God in our lives in many varied ways. that we Protestants can learn a great deal from the mystical tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. I've also mentioned before, and I would repeat today, I'm very impressed with the depth and wisdom to be found in Catholic social teaching on the sanctity of life, on how Christianity should respond to the economic and political issues facing modern European, American, and now global worlds. I think that the depth of reflection, scripture teaching that the Catholic Church brings to such issues can teach Protestants a great deal.
And if I may build upon that, you know, Protestants, certainly evangelicals, Protestants historically, when we produce our writings, we're wonderful on the what we call the exegetical, historical, grammatical context. We're excellent on that. And evangelicals have put forth some marvelous Bible commentaries over the last 50 years. You don't need to go back to Luther and Calvin. Just some wonderful stuff. But that being said, when I read Catholic devotional and theological writing, the best way I can put it, Father Gill, you guys go deeper still. Somehow you have mined the, you know, Hemingway once said of his writings that he would get to the, he would boil it down to the essence of what he wanted to say in very profoundly beautiful and theological manner. You guys get to the essence. It's beautiful.
I think the reason for that is twofold. It's our own understanding of the incarnation and how the incarnation of Christ transforms everything and everyone everywhere. And side by side with that is our understanding of sacramentality.
Yes.
And so when you have an experience of the incarnation, that Christ is truly present in the work of your hands or the work of your mind, and that's how you approach that particular project, whatever it might be, it becomes a sign of Christ himself. Mm-hmm. And I think that is thoroughly Catholic.
Yes.
And so when you pick up something of a devotion, a Catholic devotion, you're not just going to be reading something that's going to point you in the direction of Christ, but you'll be engaging something that is already of Christ.
Yes.
And that's the depth I think you're referring to.
About somewhere within the last 8 to 10 years, I discovered, and we've talked before, I've discovered the pure joy of reading the mid-century Catholic scholar Romano Guardini.
Romano Guardini, who is just incredible.
Yes, I couldn't have said it better. Mm-hmm. And he, if I'm not mistaken, he was quite formative in the thinking and maturation of Benedict.
He was. In fact, Pope Benedict wrote that excellent book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, which was a complement to Guardini's Spirit of the Liturgy.
You know, I want to come to Pastor Mitchell. There was a secondhand bookshop over in the Port Richmond district of the city, gone now. Port Richmond Books. It was an old silent film theater, 350,000 volumes. And the gentleman, Mr. Greg Gillespie, was the proprietor, became a good friend of mine. He was a practicing Catholic gentleman, and he got a lot of Catholic material into his shop. I mean, the place was a gold mine. And I came across this bonanza of writings by Guardini. Mm-hmm. I walked home. I mean, it was like Christmas five times over. Pastor Mitchell, your thoughts on this, please, with what you're hearing.
Well, I come from a strange background, if I can say that I spent time in the Primitive Methodist denomination. I attended and served for a long time in what we called an Anglo-Catholic church, where we practiced many of the Catholic traditional parts of the liturgy, and there is definitely something to be learned from each. I love the fact that the Catholic Church holds on to the conservative. They're going to maintain the foundation. You might say there's even an adherence to the rules that I think is necessary. It's one strength of the Catholic Church. The evangelicals, you know, we're more outreach, perhaps, and we do seek to be the presence of God in the world. But I'm struck, and I want to say it again, that having experienced multiple disciplines, I can very clearly see that all are necessary. I kind of believe it is God's way of reaching the most people.
Well, Dr. Spitzer speaks of the mystical aspect to a great portion of the Catholic faith tradition. Dennis, you're speaking of continuity, and I'm fearful that within my evangelical world, continuity doesn't seem to go for much these days. There's always something new. Dr. Spitzer, you will know, and we'll pick up in the next section, but every year or two, there's some new movement. Like, if you have to have the right Sunday school or the right worship approach, the continuity is not there. I'm not suggesting we don't offer some lovely jewels, but you guys, if I may say affectionately, bring the historic continuity, as do our Orthodox brethren as well. But I think we're out of time on this current section. 8 seconds left means we're out of time. Brad Lacey, the Reverend Dennis Mitchell, the Reverend Dr. Lee Spitzer, Father Dennis Gill, we return on the other side of the commercial divide. Thank you. Brad Lacey, returning with a second round of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. We are joined afresh by the Reverend Dr. Lee Spitzer, Father Dennis Gill of the Cathedral Basilica, my dear colleague and friend, the Reverend Dennis Mitchell. Gentlemen, this may be where we need to put, you know, the riot gear on. I jest. But we obviously are part and parcel of the same faith, ultimately, but of differing ecclesiologies and perhaps, and not perhaps, definitely some differing doctrines. So we want to address these responsibly and respectfully and lovingly. Since we started with Father Gill in the earlier segment, Dr. Spitzer, you're setting the standard now on the negatives, okay? So, so where do you have a concern for our Catholic the Catholic context? Again, responsibly and respectfully.
Well, and again, to share with the audience that nothing I will say isn't in any way an attack on the Roman Catholic Church, because I've expressed over and over again my deep appreciation for it. But coming from a Baptist perspective, there would be one area of concern that I would love for the Catholic Church to face more deeply, and that is the role of women in the church. Our American Baptist Churches USA has ordained women for over 100 years. And in fact, our general secretary now is a woman. And the general secretaries in our system are not popes. And I learned that by experience when I became general secretary. It is the pastoral leader of the denomination. I think in the 21st century, women have so much to offer the church as equals among us that I would like to see more movement within the Catholic Church on that. As someone who comes from a Jewish background, oh, and by the way, I might say, I could easily talk to some of my Baptist brothers about the role of women in Baptist churches as well. Not all Baptist denominations are open to women in
Southern
leadership.
Baptists are not.
I wasn't going to mention any names, but Brad, you've mentioned who I had in mind. Though I will tell you, I know Texas Baptists and Virginia Baptists believe in women in ministry, but the Southern Baptist Convention has, as a whole, been very negative towards
and
that.
They are, if I may, for better or worse, I'm not meaning to cast judgment, but they are much more overtly influenced by almost a hyper-Calvinistic understanding of the faith.
Yes, that's how they're colored. That's what's triggering.
Right, for better or worse. Again, I'm just speaking descriptively. Yeah. Yes.
Which, again, is part of the Protestant issues that we're facing. As a Jewish disciple of Jesus, I want to affirm, first of all, that the Catholic Church has made great strides since the age of Vatican II in how they view the Jewish people. But historically, both Catholics and Protestants were often complicit in anti-Semitic activity in Europe and also continuing in the United States. I hope and pray going forward, in a world where anti-Semitism is on the rise, that the Catholic Church might continue to look back over its history and realize more can be done in terms of Jewish-Christian relations. And I would want to join in that journey as a Protestant.
Well, Dr. Spitzer, I just might add, as you and I will both know well, that that Martin Luther had his own issues towards Jewish people, unfortunately, certainly as he got older. I would also say that my understanding, Father Gill, and then you have some thoughts, and then I'll turn to Pastor Mitchell. My understanding is that there's new documentation being unearthed that is beginning to show that the Pope during the Second World War was not so antithetically disposed to our Jewish cousins as historically we have thought, that he actually was quiet. I think the phrase I heard was that he was feverishly working in the shadows to defend and to protect our Jewish cousins. I was delighted to see this, but you have a thought of your own.
Okay, I want to do three things, if
please.
I can.
Yeah.
First, I'll immediately respond to that question about Pope Pius XII. There is increasingly the availability of evidence that support Pope Pius XII's protection of Jewish people.
Joy to hear, yes.
Yes. Unfortunately, popular media moves in another direction when they speak about him. So we have to hope that that message just becomes louder and stronger and clearer. The second thing is to talk about the role of women in the church. The faith was passed on to me by women. All through elementary school and high school, I had female teachers of the faith. The issue for us is ordination. Mm-hmm. So we have, on the one hand, a great deal of regard for what we receive from the Word of God concerning Jesus and the passing on of the ministry to the apostles and from those who would succeed the apostles, that we find not possible to depart from. Because for us, to make that decision to depart from that aspect of the Word of God then makes it hard for us to claim a lack of any kind of variance on other issues with the Word of God. So we have to be very careful there. So does that make sense what I'm saying?
Oh, yes, of
okay.
course. Yeah.
But as far as the role of women, I think the church is also growing with society. You know, we could not have had this conversation as freely as we're having it today 100 years ago, because culturally things were not as clear, or maybe they're clear in a negative way concerning the role of women. But I think, though, we've seen in the Catholic Church, at the highest of levels, and always in the parish level, a significant place for women to provide for ministry, and especially for passing on the faith. It's not perfect, and it never will be perfect, because, unfortunately, we still deal with concupiscence, that effect of original sin, where we lean away from what God wants, that often has to be redeemed and has to be redeemed and corrected. But I do think that there's an increasing sensitivity to the significant role that men and women play together in the life of the church. Is it properly perceived in that way? Not always. Will there be resistance? For sure. But when it comes to holy orders, we're very clear on how we understand that holy orders is for men.
If I may, I say this with deep affection. I've always loved nuns.
Yes.
We don't have them in the Baptist heritage. I always wish that we did. I know that, you know, I've heard stories from the Catholic schools. Some of the nuns were a little extra aggressive with the slaps. But every nun I ever met was beautiful.
Again, those things are culturally tempered and need to be understood that way. So around the world, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of sisters and nuns. Unfortunately, in the United States, we've seen a decline. But at the same time, we're seeing new movements and new groups of sisters rising up. For instance, at the Cathedral Parish, we have sisters who are part of our staff and do a great work. It's important that we understand what a sister is, though. The church understands a sister as a member of the laity who has willingly taken on the evangelical councils to live in a chaste, poor, and obedient way, in imitation of the Savior, in a radical way, for the benefit of the baptized. And when you understand the role of a sister that way, you see that there's something beautifully evangelical about that vocation. It's to build up the church.
Yes, indeed.
It's to help you and me live the gospel. And if I love them too.
And if I may, and with no time for comment, we're up against another time block.
Dear
Dr. Spitzer, as I recall from our last conversation, one of your heroes, if you will, is Dorothy Day.
Oh, mine too.
There you go.
I love
Praise
her.
God. Pastor Mitchell, we're going to bring you in on this on the other end to open. Brad Lacey, Father Dennis Gill, the Reverend Dr. Lee Spitzer, the Reverend Dennis Mitchell, we return in a moment. Brad Lacey, returning with another round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHD. My shotgun partner, the Reverend Dennis Mitchell, the Reverend Dr. Lee Spitzer, and Father Dennis Gill, it is our privilege to share yet again. Pastor Mitchell, you've been listening to the critiques that have been offered. Any thoughts?
I think that it's important to respect each other and to recognize there are differences, but not to be overcome by them. We can look at the fact that Jesus was so open to women. He broke a mold that was existing. And the fact that the marriage talks in the Bible explain that there's differences. One thing that has been harmful to society is the idea that women should have men's roles. It's been counterproductive. They have a very important role. They have an equally important role. It's just not the same role. And so when we can embrace the differences between men and women and find the love for each other that comes from respecting what that role is, I think we would reach a higher place.
And there may very well be a healthy overlap of the roles as well. This is obviously a discussion that has far-ranging positions and consequences.
Yeah. I think the more important point is recognizing what was in the mind of the Creator and living out of that.
Yes. Yes, indeed. I think we would all be in agreement with that principle. Father Gill.
Yes,
You've been speaking so beautifully and positively of us Protestants.
Yes.
Hit us with the heavy truth now.
So it's a very difficult thing for me to say because I don't want to be offensive in any way.
You're not going to offend us.
But where is the ongoing accountability to the truth?
It's an honest question.
Okay. Because I run into so many different Protestants who, especially when it comes to moral issues, come to a decision about a moral issue not so much based on a teaching, but it's more relative.
Yes.
And that concerns me. I would say that's a weakness. Now, in Catholicism, we have a sense of the magisterium, which needs to be properly understood. We say there are two sources to the deposit of faith, how we know God and how we know what God has revealed to us. The first is the Word of God, and the second is the living tradition of the Church, which is a complement to the Word of God. So it's not possible for someone as a Catholic to say, I make this choice, I believe this, which is contrary to the Word of God and contrary to the living tradition of Church, and still be a Catholic. Mm-hmm. So when I look at Protestant communions, Protestant ecclesial communions or churches, I see that there's a freedom when it comes to moral issues that are quite contradictory to the Word or even to the tradition. And therefore, I wonder, where is the accountability to the truth?
I actually concur with you. I suspect Dr. Spitzer does, but Dr. Spitzer, you speak for yourself.
I think it's a very valid point that in Protestant theology, now again, we're lumping many, many streams into one river, there is the radical allegiance to what the Scripture teaches, and then along with especially Enlightenment teaching, and understanding that there are other sources of information that often come to affect our decisions, whether that be the role of individual conscience, which is a major issue for Baptists, for example. Soul freedom, soul liberty is a fundamental core conviction of Baptists. It's got a really good point when it leads us well. It can be horribly abused by people who want to do things that are against Scripture. And so I often like to say to our Baptist world that soul freedom gives me the right to disagree with you as a brother in Christ. We can have differing opinions about things, but it does not give me the right to disagree with Jesus or the Scripture.
But where is that supported then? Like, where would someone be challenged by the church to say that you lack a freedom to separate yourself from Christ?
As a Baptist pastor, I said that from the pulpit and from all my pastoral positions, that we were called fundamentally into allegiance to the Bible mm-hmm. and its revelation of Jesus and God. And so that's where, again, I would say we can disagree with one another because we're all fallible, but we cannot disagree with what the Bible says.
If I may.
The problem, of course, is hermeneutical.
Yeah. Father right? Gill, as you mentioned earlier, the perception publicly of the role of women within Catholicism may be distinct from the substance and reality. I think within our Protestant world, every single major denomination, I'll use my language, has been under attack from more secular and unbiblical sources. There are voices and movements within all of us, all of our denominations, that are endeavoring to stand firm on what we believe to be the truth of God's word, but
sure.
it's a battle. Mm-hmm. Within our framework, it's a battle.
But it's also true with the Catholic Church. They face those forces as well.
No doubt, I'm sure.
So you make a good point.
Okay.
Because the role of authority within Protestantism is clearly different than it is within Catholicism.
I would say not so much the role of authority, but we have a profound respect for the living tradition. Mm. And that living tradition does not rest in one person.
Right.
And while the Holy Father and the bishops have a key role in confirming the faith and passing on the faith, not a single one of them is in any way in a position to shift, change, nuance, whatever, because it belongs to the body of Christ.
Whereas within the Protestant tradition, for better and worse perhaps, when a pastor steps down from his pulpit, the next pastor can have an entirely different agenda that may or may not be so biblical. Your point is taken, sir, and
mm-hmm.
I think Dr. Spitzer sure. agrees. Pastor Mitchell, you're very attuned to this.
Indeed, but the thing I'm hearing is more common than separate. It's an adherence to the truth. When we talk about accountability, when we talk about authority, you know, we do need to be standing up for the truth. This is one of the difficulties from the pulpit in missions, even just being a member of a church, to be able to point to sin and call it out for what it is. We tend to not want to address. We tend to not want to confront. But we are called to do so. Now, we are called to do so in love, but it's not easy.
Mm-mm.
And I would give the credit that Catholicism holds a tighter line. I do believe that's true.
But I don't even like that language,
no.
A tighter line, because it's lived. In other words, as a Catholic, part of my being formed in the faith is being formed in what we believe so that my life responds to what I believe in a way that is in agreement with the apostles and with the generations that are 100 years from now, that it's not mine to somehow parse the teachings of Christ for this day, for this situation.
You know, if I may, I just did a one-minute message for another mode of broadcast. And this is what I felt the Spirit of God gave me. The Philadelphia Bible Society, of which I serve as president, we exist by charter to freely distribute the Word of God. We give it out. We put it forth. The American Bible Society, the granddaddy of them all, formerly in New York, now in Philly, it may not be charter so much, but their emphasis is that to help people to engage in the Bible. So Philadelphia Bible's distributing it, and the ABS, they're helping you to engage. They distribute too,
right.
And Philadelphia is all for engagement. But the local fellowship, or the Church Universal, by my estimate, takes it a step further. And the language I'm going to be using is close to what you're sharing. And I know our colleagues around this table will agree. We're called to embody the Word of God. Like Caligula was a little boots. We're called to be little Christs. And so I feel wherever I go as an individual Christian, I can have an off day. I may not always be at the top of my game. But in the main, my endeavor, wherever I go, whether it's the radio station or Little Pete's for dinner later, I want to be the presence of Christ. But that presence is going to be obfuscated by my flesh or fleshly thinking elsewhere. I do think our understanding of lines of authority may play out differently. But I know the four of us around this broadcast table are gunning, if you will, for the same goal.
Right. And I think that future ecumenical relations depend on us having conversations about these things, because the truth is meant to be lived. It's not meant to be shelved.
Yes.
And until we see the truth in that way, that it's redemptive and salvific and possible, we're not going to really have the communion that Christ would want. I mean, he's praying for this right now, always for us, that we be one. But the oneness is not just in the mind.
Yes.
It's in the expression of our lives.
Well, I can assure you, gentlemen, that we'll continue this conversation down the line with another broadcast if you're willing to return.
Certainly.
But in the meantime, we have one more
segment. How would the audience feel about that?
They'll love it. They'll love it.
Will they? Okay.
They will indeed. One more segment on the horizon. Brad Lacey, Father Dennis Gill, the Reverend Dr. Lee Spitzer, my dear friend and colleague, Pastor Dennis Mitchell. We return in just a moment. Thank you. Brad Lacey, Father Dennis Gill, the Reverend Dr. Lee Spitzer, my dear friend and colleague, the Reverend Dennis Mitchell. You may refer to us as the ecclesiastical version of the Three Stooges, but I think we can do one step better. We return with one final round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. You know, I'm going to take something that is a source of division and perhaps try to bridge the gap. Father Gill, obviously as a Catholic priest, you subscribe to and practice the doctrine of transubstantiation. That is something that is foreign to most Baptistic thinking. But something that always troubled me, and Dr. Spitzer and Pastor Mitchell, I suspect you'll agree with me on what troubles me. Over the years, once a month, we tack communion on at the end of a service. And I've even had people many times say to me, can you shorten your sermon so we can do communion? At which point, I think to myself, maybe you shouldn't be taking communion if that's your position. You know, you're minimizing the things of God. And something that I believe God has led us to do in my lovely little fellowship, in an honest word, I'm not necessarily prepared to go the full distance and embrace the doctrine as do you. I'm not minimizing or denouncing it. But I've sought to learn from it. And we now do something. Right now it's on a quarterly basis, but I think we're going to be building. We set aside one evening a quarter, and we have a catered meal. We call it our communion supper. And we center the service around both the fellowship and the act of or observance of communion. And we have come to believe that it's more than simply a memorial, which is more of an historic Baptistic thinking. As I read John 6, we take literally, as Baptists do this in remembrance of me, we're not necessarily taking it so literally, this is my body and blood. There may be reasons why we interpret it a bit differently. But I believe, Pastor Mitchell, and I'll ask you to pick up, I believe we can say that there, a difference has been struck, and that observance of the communion has come to carry far more significance than heretofore for any of us around that table. What do you think?
I have to agree. I think it's been very valuable. I think it has brought to the front of mind the idea that we respect, appreciate, and honor and acknowledge the presence of Christ in the body and blood in the sacrament. It's a, I, again, have come from a different background. I've been
a
member
of a church
where I fully accepted and believed in transubstantiation. So though I am in a Baptist church and serving as a pastor, I still hold on to that in my heart, that this is Jesus. It's a difficult thing to reckon with, but I think what our practice has been in this communion supper is we have been able to create more respect and a greater understanding of the importance of the elements.
Everyone is experiencing it in our small context. Dr. Spitzer, as a Protestant, what is your perception of how we've been conducting communion? Maybe you're more appreciative, maybe you share concern.
Well, I think we need to realize that among Protestants, there are many theological and pastoral positions on the meaning of communion and what's happening in the Lord's Supper. Baptists traditionally have held to what's called a memorial or remembrance view, which really makes the bread and wine purely symbolic of a historical reality thinking back. So remember what Jesus did through the taking of the bread and the wine. For me personally, and I can share this now very freely because I'm retired and there's freedom in retirement, I have never held to a 100% memorial view. I've always felt there had to be something much deeper and more spiritual for God to make that ceremony a universal of the church's practice. I'm coming from a Jewish background. The Lord's Supper, before that, there was the Passover meal. Very similar, something very deep and spiritual happening in Passover. And so to that extent, I would say I have moved spiritually and have, I mean, we're talking decades ago, my friends have all known this, to a position that would be in between or inclusive of memorial and the more spiritual positions of, say, consubstantiation and transubstantiation. What burdens my heart in that is that the distinctions of theology have made it impossible or problematic for Christians across the great traditions to take communion together. My church practices open communion, most of our churches, which would mean that you as a Catholic would be able to partake. But I was in a Catholic Mass service just last month, and I was unable to take. And I respect that, and I understand the reasons behind it. I personally, as a Christian leader, yearn for the day where perhaps we find a way to be able to use the symbol of the unity of our faith and be able to take together. That may or may not be feasible or possible, but I yearn for that personally as a disciple of Jesus. I would have no problem taking communion in a Catholic setting. I've never had a problem with a Catholic taking communion in my Baptist setting, but I understand. Oh, I've studied it. Mm-hmm. And this is an issue in my family because my wife on occasion goes to Catholic Church and she cannot take the communion. She can be blessed by the priest, but it's not the same. And so I hope that someday we're able to figure out as Christian brothers and sisters, how we might be able to take the unifying symbol in together.
Father Gill,
maybe that will be the second coming.
Please respond.
Okay, this is a very, very large topic.
Of course,
of course. Okay.
That's why I'm bringing you back.
So, okay. I would like to step back and say when we're talking about transubstantiation, we're not at first talking about communion.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I would like to go back to St. Paul and what he says to the Corinthians. I'm passing on to you what was passed on to me, namely on the night before he died. He took bread. He took a cup with wine. He said, this is my body. This is the cup of my blood. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. The central mystery for us is what happens during the great Eucharistic prayer, that it is the actual sacrifice of Christ presently. And that has to be the starting point to begin to understand communion. So, through the power of God's Spirit, with the elements of bread and wine, and the priest acting in the person of Christ, head of his body, we believe that we're actually participating in the eternal sacrifice of the Lord. And understanding what St. Paul then said, that therefore, whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the death, the sacrifice, the redeeming, saving sacrifice. And so transubstantiation, which is a term that comes about in the history, affirms the biblical faith of Jesus passing on to his apostles and those who would follow, that with those words, we have the actual body and blood of the Lord. Now that becomes something really large when we talk about communion, because it's a communion in life and in faith. It's a communion with all that what Jesus does in this moment, with what Jesus and his church teaches, with our living the life of Christ. I mean, it's just so large. But I think I would want to always have this discussion about communion rooted in the event of the sacrifice of the Lord.
Well, we're going to, I will be inviting you back. I would agree.
Does that make sense?
Yes, and we want to pursue this. It's not simply important. It's of fundamental significance. We're out of time. Thank you, Father Gill. Thank you, Dr. Spitzer. Thank you, Pastor Mitchell. Brad Lacey with the great message. We wish you God's blessing. Take care.